Well, last week we looked at two simple questions that remain with us this morning. What is God like? And how can we have a relationship with Him? Those aren't the only two questions that we should ask in life, but they're two of the most important questions, and they come back to us as we return to our passage today. Would you locate Daniel 9, please? Daniel's in the first half of the Christian Bible, about halfway there in the middle, or just past halfway point. This chapter, Daniel 9, finds us listening in to Daniel as he prays and he pleads with God. And he prays to God, and in his prayer we find out what God is like. God is great and awesome. God is righteous. God is forgiving and merciful. And God is one who keeps his promises. Promises to bless, but as God's people found out in captivity, God also keeps his promises to judge those who sin. And it's on the basis of those promises that Daniel is praying. Remember that the best way to pray is to pray pleading the promises of God. That's how Daniel prays. And if you don't know what that means or how to do it, friends, I'd encourage you to talk about it over lunch today as you gather with people from our congregation or meet up later this week. Talk about what you're reading in your Bible and how you should pray this back to God. This is how it worked for Daniel. He's reading in the book of Jeremiah that God promises to restore his people from captivity after 70 years. We even heard Jeremiah himself praying in that way in Jeremiah 32 in our time of prayer this morning. And Daniel sees at the end that these 70 years appear to be over. And so he asks God to keep his promises. He prays the promises of God. His Bible reading sets up his prayer. And Daniel also knows the way, the means through which God is going to allow his people to return, that's been promised too. When my people acknowledge, when they confess their sins and pray to me, then I will hear them. So Daniel, in obedience to the word of God, confesses the sins of his people. God's sovereignty grounds his prayer. Daniel knows well the person and promises of God. They lead him not to inactivity, but God's sovereignty, his person and his promises lead Daniel to pray and to repent. My friends, whoever you are this morning, that's a good pattern for everyone. Have you come to see what God is like? Have you come to make friends with his promises? Are you walking in prayer and repentance before him and others? That's where we left last week, but the story was incomplete because one big question we're left with is, does God answer Daniel's prayer? Well, that's what we'll read today. Something is happening while Daniel's praying, even though Daniel's not aware of it. So let's read now God's response to Daniel's prayer. Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27. This is what Holy Scripture says. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, are decreed about your people and your holy city. These 6 things will happen: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now therefore understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, or 7 sevens. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to a sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator himself. This is the word of the Lord. Maybe you feel like that's how God answers your prayer. What in the world are you talking about? Well, part of this is utterly confusing. And I have to tell you, I was at a conference this week and was rooming with a fellow pastor, and I read this passage out loud to him several weeks. And I'm not meaning to be irreverent, but two or three times I read it out loud and I couldn't finish. I was laughing. I thought, what in the world is this talking about? It's like God's reply to Daniel is some, you know, some obscure formula from quantum physics. And there you go, Daniel. There's the answer to your prayer. Now, I'll do my best to give us the big ideas, but you know already from reading it that the best of writers and teachers don't all agree on what it means, and that's okay. Let me tell us what's going on at a very broad level so that if you check out or you get lost, you can remember, oh yeah, this is what we're talking about, because this is what's going on in here. Here's the whole point. God answers prayer and he keeps his promises finally in Christ. God answers prayers and he keeps his promises finally in Christ. That's the answer to prayer that Daniel gets. And what Daniel needed to know, suffering in a foreign land, and what we need to know now is the same thing. God answers prayer. He keeps his promises. And this finally happens through the Messiah. No matter where we are in life today, no matter where we're located on the globe or whether the government is friendly to us or hostile to us, this stabilizing reality is sure. God answers prayer. God keeps his promises. And he does them fully in Christ. Last week we called the message God's promises in our prayers. That's the flow. This week we'll call it our prayers and God's answers, because that's now what happens. Let's think of the easiest verses of this section, verses 20 to 23. These verses tell us this simple thing. God hears our prayers. He doesn't get the answer yet, but here in verses 20 to 23, here's the simple reminder that God does hear our prayers. Verse 20 summarizes, reminds us that Daniel is confessing his own sin as well as the sin of his people. And that's a good reminder. Daniel loved God's people, even the sinful ones. Do we? Remember, Daniel so identifies with the Lord's people. He so identifies with fellow Christians that their sin becomes his sin to confess. He confesses his own sins, and throughout this prayer, he's confessing our sins. We have done this. Daniel loves God's people. Daniel also loves God. Notice that Daniel's pleading with the Lord, we're told, about the holy hill of God. That's a description of Jerusalem. Even though Daniel has been in Babylon, Babylon has never been in Daniel. This prayer shows us Daniel longing for home, for God's home, for God's glory to be restored. We could say, in a sense, that Daniel he's longing ultimately for heaven, to be with God. And the timing of Daniel's prayer is significant. We're told at the end of verse 21 that this happens, Daniel's praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now that's a striking statement. The holy temple, the holy city, they've been destroyed. There's nothing left of them. And it's been that way for some 70 years. There hasn't been anyone offering any sacrifices in the evening for 70 years. And by and large, they've not been allowed to practice their faith in a public way. I mean, Babylon, intolerant like secularism of our own day, forbade that type of showing of religion. They're living in an intolerant, hostile, none of this has been going on. And yet Daniel is so committed and consumed with God's purposes, he's so in love with keeping the commandments of God, that Daniel still remembers nearly 70 years later, yes, this is the time we would be offering evening sacrifices, and it's a good time to pray. What humility in Daniel. What love and a warm-hearted devotion for God and His people and His Word. Beloved, let's just think how to apply this just in a simple way or two. When we miss a gathering with the Lord's people, or while you're away missing, do you stop and think, this is the time they're getting ready to meet? And let me stop and pray for my family at Emmanuel. Or it's Sunday morning and you're away on vacation or in business and there are brothers and sisters all over the world gathering for worship today. My own church family is getting ready to meet. Let me stop and pray. Daniel loved the Lord's people. He loved His Word. Beloved, think of ways as a church family that we can prioritize the growth and blessing of this church family even while you're away. Or maybe we see from Daniel's life that we need to develop a regular pattern of being part of the corporate prayer time, which was so rich this morning on Sunday, or other spiritual disciplines in your life during the week that will govern you for good as you grow old. The discipline of evening sacrifices that Daniel took part in as a young man, we're now keeping him close to God now that he's an old man. The disciplines that started as a child are with him now that he's 70, 80 years old. John Calvin reflected on what Daniel's example might mean. Here's another way to think of it. In Calvin's own day, people were imprisoned for trusting Christ. This could be a growing reality for us as Christians in America. And here's what Calvin writes in his commentary on Daniel. Already 70 years had passed away, during which Daniel had never observed any sacrifice offered, yet he still mentioned sacrifices as if he were still in the habit of attending daily to the temple, which was not in existence. So it appears how God's servants, though deprived of the outward means of grace for the present moment, are yet able to make them practically useful by meditating on God and the sacrifices and the ceremonies He commands. So here's an application. If anyone in these days is cast into prison or even prohibited from enjoying the Lord's Supper to the end of his life, yet he ought not on that account to cast away the remembrance of the supper granted by Christ, and he ought to think what advantages come from thinking of the supper that he derives from it. Well, it's clear from Daniel's prayer that he loves God, he loves God's people, and he loves God's Word. And friends, Daniel's life then functions for us as an example to those living in the exile in his own day. How do we live in Babylon? Well, Daniel now cuts an example for us what faithfulness looks like in a secular culture. That's still for us today. We read Daniel, and while Daniel's not the ultimate hero, he does show us a pattern, an example of how to live wisely in a secular world. And Daniel's life, though not the hero, Daniel's life shows us how to be consumed with the hero of the story. I hope that we see Daniel, that he's a kind of everyman figure. Daniel's not a preacher. He's not preaching long sermons like Isaiah. He has no huge prophetic ministry. He's not ordained clergy. He's not sent out by a mission board. There's not one sermon that we have that Daniel preached, as that we don't even think he ever preached one. He's not a preacher. He's an everyman figure. Daniel's like most of you in this room. He works in a secular world. He works in a secular job. Yet what is he consumed with? He's consumed with the Lord's people, the Lord's Word, and the Lord's work. This is what he's praying over. He's searching the Scriptures, you know, not as somebody who's been to seminary. He's searching the Scriptures as a layman who loves God's Word. Or what are we consumed with today as a banker, as a teacher, or as a programmer? Let us love God's Word and His people and His truth. Well, at this point, Daniel 9, you know, Daniel, this kind of, he's just on one level, the ordinary person in the pew. He's consumed with prayer, and while he prays, God hears his prayer. And it's a simple yet dramatic narration. A well-known angel named Gabriel arrives to give Daniel an answer to prayers, and he arrives coming in swiftly. This opens our eyes, and we'll see in the next chapters in Daniel, it does too, to the unseen powers around us that we are involved in a spiritual warfare. But know that in the Bible, the spiritual warfare, you know, is not pictured like something like Star Wars, in which one person defecting can kind of tip the balance of power and the force. No. The unseen powers rage, and God remains sovereign over it all. Gabriel, this figure, angelic figure, often shows up in the story of the Bible to advance key turning points in redemption history. Daniel's already had a conversation with him before. Gabriel will appear to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He'll appear to Mary, the mother of Jesus, announcing to them redemptive purposes of God. And I think we'll see that Gabriel's going to announce very similar things in this prayer too. Gabriel shows us and tells us something remarkable. That human beings in a tight spot offer prayers to an unseen power is no big deal. But that there's a God out there who actually hears prayer? Now that's too good to be true. When we read the Bible, God speaks to us and we listen. But when we pray, we speak to God and He listens. God hears our prayers. He may not always answer them like we like Him to, but He's a good and wise Father, and He always hears our prayers. It's that simple. And it makes us ashamed or blush why we don't just talk to Him more. And you have to love the drama of the scenes. It shows us the inner workings, the kind of backstage tour, the interpersonal development. Look at the beginning of verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out and I came to tell you. We don't know how the process worked, the mechanics of this word going out, but we can see from this that God the Father not only hears our prayers, but He's deeply interested in them. God is not, you know, apologies if you work at the DMV, but God is not like the person behind the counter at the DMV. You know, you wait in a long line, you pour your heart out to the person, I lost my license, I need a new tag, and you get next window, or go fill out the pink slip and go back to the back of the line. God is not a disinterested hearer. It's obvious that God cares what we're saying. And He dispatches an angel to give Daniel the answer. And do you see how Daniel's addressed? I've come to give you an answer, he says. Look at the text. For you are greatly loved. What is God like? He's a Father who greatly loves His people. He's a God who hears our prayers. So this chapter is telling us, talk to your Father. Can I put it this way? He loves hearing from you. Because He loves you. I had a friend, an older retired Air Force, when I worked for a lawyer's office, and he was above me, and he would say, back when you still had answering machines, I asked my son to record the message on my answering machine, and sometimes I'll call it just to hear my son's voice speak back to me. Here's a father who loves to hear the voice of his son on an answering machine. We're being told here that God loves to hear the pleas of His children because we are greatly loved. The expression greatly loved appears 9 times in the Old Testament. 6 of those are used in Daniel. 3 times it refers to like a costly meal, a precious meal, or to a precious costly treasure. But the 3 other times it's God's direct address for Daniel. You're greatly loved. You're highly esteemed. You are treasured. Now to be sure, at one level, this is a special reference for Daniel himself as he carries out what God calls him to do. But on another level, it's a reminder of what we all need as we live life in Babylon. As we just are kind of worn down from life in this world. As we endure slander. As we, you know, are falsely called things like being homophobic or unloving to certain people, or people kind of withdraw from us subtly in our jobs and professions when they find out that we love Jesus. But this kind of small window, this pulling back the curtains, reminds us that the world's opinion of us is not the Lord's opinion of us. That our opinion of us is not the Lord's opinion of us. We are greatly loved. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, you are accepted in the Beloved One. And Daniel would know then that even his suffering in his life, enduring the exile, is not a sign of God's unending frown. Daniel, in your suffering, as my people are going through exile, you are greatly loved. And even when our Lord does discipline us, and he does, what does the scripture say? The Lord loves those whom he disciplines. So when we say the Lord hears our prayers, it's saying something about God. He's a loving Father who loves us deeply, and he wants to hear us talk to him. So talk to your Father. He loves you. Well, that's the easy part of the chapter. Verses 20 and 23 show us God hearing prayer. Verses 24 to 27 show us God answering prayer. Now, Daniel's made two requests. The first request, God forgive our sins, and God let us go back home. Those are the two requests that he's asked. Now, God's going to answer those in verses 24 to 27. And here's the short answer. Don't forget, God answers his prayer. God keeps his promises in Christ. Let's keep something in mind. In our well-intended, attempts to figure out the precise details at the end of the chapter, and frankly, some of you sent me charts this week, and some other friends, not out of kindness, sent me charts this week, and they looked like, my son's kindergarten homework that he brings home a little bit. Like, I make as much sense out of those charts as I do that. Now, and our attempts, and listen, every word of the Bible is breathed out by God, and we ought to treat it seriously. So we're going to have to love God with our minds in this passage. But I don't want us to get so locked down in the details that we overlook that this is primarily a promise and an answer from God to give us Christ. Ligon Duncan, who graduated from Furman University, pastored in Mississippi for a long time, and now serves as president of Reformed Theological Seminary, has been so bold to say that this is the prayer that brought Jesus into the world. Mike Barrett says, God's answer to Daniel's prayer was the gospel. So let that kind of redeem this passage a little bit and create within you an appetite to actually look at it. Because these verses show us the gospel. This is God's answer. So let's look at it now. What I want to do first is just notice the very general outline. Verse 24 provides us God's summary. This is the summary of how God's going to answer Daniel's prayer. It involves six things. Daniel, I'm going to answer you this way. I'll do these six things. It also tells us the time period in which God will take to answer God's prayer, which means God doesn't always answer your prayers in your lifetime. Now, this is going to take 70 weeks. Now, weeks can be a little misleading. The phrase literally reads 70 sevens, not 77, but 70 sevens. So maybe you're looking at the updated NIV translation and it actually says 70 sevens are decreed from you. Or the New Living Translation, I'm decreeing a period of 70 sets of seven. But 70 sets of seven what? I went round and round with this week. Even this morning I was struggling with it, and my wife, out of compassion, said to me, she really did, she said, it's really okay if you don't know what the 70 weeks are. Just tell us God is great and awesome and let's worship. That's why it's here. That's what it's doing. So keep that in mind if you jump off the train here as we go through here. Well, the number seven can be used in a literal way to refer to 7 days and thus a week. It's used that way in the Old Testament. But on another level, if you know parts and bits about the Bible, you know that the number seven and even 70 can be symbolic. So in the New Testament, Jesus tells his disciples, if somebody sins against you, you should forgive that brother or sister 70 times 7. Well, in that sense, Jesus isn't being exact. He's using the number 770 to tell us about the completeness of something, the fullness of something. So at one level, these 70 sets of seven contain the fullness of God's plan from Daniel until the consummation. In other words, in God's usual bounty, he's about to answer Daniel's prayer in ways greater than he could ever ask or think. I'm going to tell you more than you asked for, Daniel. Well, having noted that the figure is symbolic for completeness, this doesn't mean there's no historical reality to it. Most likely, these are 70 sets of 7 years. It functions this way even literarily. Daniel has asked God, when will the 70 years of captivity end? Now my answer will come to you in 70 and sets of these kinds of 70. So this would mean that we're talking about God's answer to Daniel the prayers. He uses this figure to break down, here's what I will do in a sense over the next 490 years of history and beyond that, 70 sets of seven, probably 7 years. But remember, even those are symbolic. This is expressing a fullness of time, like Jesus telling us to forgive 70 times 7. Now we're going to come back to verse 24. We'll use it at the very end as a summary. All we're saying now is, verse 24 is, God, Daniel, here's what I'm going to do, and here's how long it's going to take. Now the other three verses are God unpacking that. And he breaks down his answer into three periods of time. And they're easy to see. I didn't say they're easy to explain, but they're easy to see. It breaks down into three periods of time in God's saving activity. The first period of time is the beginning of verse 25. Look at it. From the beginning, from the going out of the word of the Lord to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of the anointed one of prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So there's the first period of time. One set that we have. The end of verse 25 describes the second time period. Look at that. Then, or probably better, and for 62 sets, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So the first part of verse 25 describes the first set of sevens. The second part describes 62 sets. So how many have we covered so far? 69. God gives Daniel an answer. And it spans 70 sets of seven. Verse 25 breaks it down. Here's one set. Here's 62 sets for a total of 69. So Pete and Repeat are sitting on a boat. And Pete, No. But that's just when verse 25 tells us 69 sets of sevens that we're looking at. So what's left is one more set of sevens. And that's what we have in verses 26 to 27. So that's the general outline. Verse 24 is the summary of the entire 70 set of seven period. Verse 25 gives us 69 of those in total, and verses 26 and 27 give us the final set. Now that's the general outline that everybody agrees with. The debate comes when you ask what's happening during those periods of time. Well, let's try. There are a few ways to handle this. I'll give you just one. One main one. But again, remember two things. What God is really doing is answering God is answering Daniel's prayer and keeping his promises by promising him the gospel. Second, when we read prophecy, here's a fancy word, we often deal with something called prophetic telescoping. So what looks like one segment actually opens again and then again and then again, like an old telescope. So what looks like one thing in prophecy, when you get up close to it, actually expands to being several things. Another way to think of it is like looking at a mountain peak off in the distance. It looks like one giant mountain peak, but the closer you get, that one mountain peak breaks up into a mountain chain. So think of verses 24 and 27. Like an old telescope or a giant mountain range. It looks like one thing, but the closer you get, it starts to fan out and break up. So let's think about verse 25, because we're saving verse 24 as a summary. Let's think about this period of time that covers these 69 sets of seven. Gabriel says, a time will come when a word, a decree will go out and restore and build Jerusalem. Now, that's actually the easiest part of God's answer. This is one of the things Daniel's praying about, isn't it? Daniel wants to know, when are we going to go back home? You promised in Jeremiah that we would go back home and your city would be restored. When will that happen? And the first answer, the first reply that he gets, Daniel gets, is this: my people are about to go home to restore this city just as I promised. God promised that the city would be restored, and now he's telling Daniel, I'm telling you, I'll keep that promise. A word is about to go out, and people are about to go home and rebuild it. And indeed, very soon, God raises up a ruler of Persia named Cyrus. Cyrus is in the Bible. Back in Isaiah, long before Cyrus is born, he's the first person, I think the first person in the Bible that God actually calls, Cyrus is my Messiah, my anointed one. And during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read this in Ezra chapter 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the king of Cyrus of Persia to give a decree for God's people to go home and rebuild. Oh, this is beautiful. The captivity is bookended this way. God stirred up Nebuchadnezzar's heart to begin the captivity, and now he'll stir up Cyrus's heart to end the captivity. God keeps his promises. He really does. He has everything under control. But what about this part? Restore and build Jerusalem, part one, to the coming of the anointed one, a prince. There shall be seven sets of seven. Well, let the discussion begin. The word anointed one is actually the word we translate Messiah. Some of your translations may capitalize and talk about the anointed one. But the word doesn't always have to have a religious meaning. Remember, we just mentioned a pagan king. God calls a pagan king named Cyrus his Messiah, his anointed one. Or later, prophets in the same time. Zechariah calls prophets and even priests anointed ones. Well, if that's the sense here, you know, there's nothing especially religious about it, then perhaps someone like Ezra the priest, who is anointed and he helps God's people to go back and rebuild the city. Thus, verse 25 describes the rebuilding of the city with the help of God's anointed. That's the first set of seven sevens. But on the other hand, this could very well be a prediction of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. How's that? Well, in part, this is a title for Christ. But secondly, even though the ESV, which I'm reading from, seems to break up the first set of sevens from those 62 set of sevens, there's no real division like that in the Hebrew text. So here's what the ESV says. From the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. It puts a period. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. But now listen to the NIV. From the time the word goes out to restore and build Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. The first set involves then the rebuilding of the temple, and the 62 sets of seven involves that time period leading up to the arrival of Messiah. And that whole time period, we're told in verse 25, will be characterized by a time of trouble. Now, whether it's referring to someone like Ezra or to the coming of Jesus himself, it's clear that God's people are going to go home. They'll rebuild, they'll resettle, their lives will resume, but that entire period in resettling will be characterized by trouble. Isn't that what we see when the Old Testament closes and the New Testament opens? Daniel has also predicted this in some of his visions and his dreams. They would go home, but it would still be characterized by trouble. They would endure Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies of Egypt, the Seleucids of Syria, and remember, the Jews will suffer terrible persecution under Antiochus. And finally, when the New Testament opens, Jerusalem is occupied by the Romans. This is a troubled time indeed. From the time you go back to build until the coming of the Anointed One, it will be characterized by trouble. But no, Daniel, you are about to go home. This means that Daniel 9:25, God is saying, I give you your answer. You're going home. But please know, Daniel, this isn't the final answer I'm giving. I'm going to tell you not only about your own time period, but I'm about to tell you about the time period that extends from the restoration of my city all the way to the coming of Christ and when His kingdom begins. Then in verse 26, everybody agrees we come face to face with the Messiah. After those 62 sets of seven, the Anointed One will be, here's the description, cut off and will have nothing. Those 69 sets of seven, verse 5, indeed they are so full of trouble that when it comes to the end, they will end up crucifying the Lord of glory. Do you remember how Isaiah talks about the Messiah, the servant of the Lord? He will be cut off from the land of the living. He will be stricken for the transgression of my people. God is saying, I'm going to answer your prayer, Daniel, by sending my Messiah. And my Messiah will come and he will suffer and he will be murdered. And the Messiah of God, this anointed figure that is to come, will have nothing. The New Living Translation puts it like this. The capital anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And listen, from a human perspective, wasn't that the case at our Lord's death? The crowd mocked him on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down. The disciples, to a person, all forsook him and fled. And Jesus cried like an orphan out into the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Lord, indeed, the Lord's Messiah was cut off, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And the rest of verses 26 and 27 appear to describe the aftermath of the death of Christ and how that even after the resurrection, the Lord's people will still endure persecution and suffering. I mean, the Lord Himself warned His own followers the week leading up to His death. He told them, do you see that temple? Do you see all of those stones? I'm telling you that not one stone will be left upon another. Every one of those stones will come tumbling down. And some 40 years later, after His death and after His resurrection in AD 70, a Roman general named Titus, as bloodthirsty as Antiochus IV before him, he desecrates God's city and God's temple all over again. And he crucifies so many people in Jerusalem that it said Jerusalem ran out of wood. Titus appears to be indeed the prince who would, according to verse 26, destroy the city and the sanctuary. He will overwhelm the city like with a flood, and the end shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And then verse 27 tells us then of the final Antichrist. Remember the brutality symbolized by Antiochus before him, predicted in Daniel 7 and 8, and now caught up again, reimagined again in this historical figure of Titus. From Daniel's perspective, all of these verses were future. From our perspective, verse 27 is future for us. But remember that like a giant mountain range, that what looks like one thing actually looks like several when you get close up. So through Titus, we're to see this Antichrist figure coming behind him. So this final week in 26 and especially 27, this final set of sevens then extends beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, beyond the destruction of the temple, beyond the desolator, the one like Titus, and there will be another desolator at the end of time, who is the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. So God promises, and God gives an answer. You will go home, and you will rebuild. But when you get back home, I'm not done with my plans for you. There will be more suffering for my people to face. And in the middle of my people's suffering will come my suffering servant Messiah, and he will suffer too, and he will be killed. And even after his death and resurrection, there will be more suffering for my people, unimaginable suffering for my people. And I'm telling you this, Daniel, so that you have present encouragement that you'll go back home. And I'm telling you this, Daniel, so that when my people at Emmanuel Bible Church are reading this, they'll know that I answer prayer and I keep my promise. And when they face suffering and unimaginable suffering, they will know that's exactly what I said would happen. But tell them one more thing, Daniel. Do you notice how the verse 27 ends? The devil and the Antichrist will pummel my people viciously. Now I love this. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. In other words, God says, I will have the last word in your suffering. I have the last word of evil. And I promise, when it's all done, I will win. In a moment, just like at the cross, it's reversed again. The desolator was pouring out wrath on me, and there will come a moment where I'll turn the tables and the decreed end will happen. My wrath will be poured out on the one who is desolating my people. You see, what Gabriel has just said, there will be a second coming of Christ. Paul writes, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming, and then Christ will establish God's perfect kingdom, his forever kingdom. There will be, it will give way to a new heavens and a new earth. This is a stunning, gracious prayer. It really, God does answer. Do you see how God's answering Daniel's prayer by giving him the good news? He starts with, in this prayer, the whole storyline of the Bible is summarized. Here you go. I promise my people will return to the earthly city of Jerusalem, and the prayer ends with the establishing of the new Jerusalem forever. I'll bring you back home, but I'm going to bring you all the way back home. And how does it all happen? In Messiah. In Jesus Christ. God answers prayers. He keeps his promises. Finally, in Christ. These verses are all telling us about God giving us Jesus, who would suffer for our sin. Remember, Daniel had two prayer requests. Lord, when do we go home? And what will you do about my sin? God says, Jesus will bring you all the way back and he will make an end to your sin. And we can sum all of this up this morning by looking at verse 24. Verse 24 is a description of the person and work of Christ. God says that during this time, six things will happen. Just listen, beloved, listen and think how these six things now, summarizing this entire period, point to Christ. During this time, I will give you someone who will finish transgression, who will put an end to sin, who will atone for iniquity, who will bring in everlasting righteousness, who will seal by his life and death, will authenticate both this vision and the prophet, and anoint a most holy place. Do you see? God answers our prayers, our deepest prayers. He keeps his promises all in and through and because of Jesus Christ. He's the culmination of God's decrees. In him, every goal of verse 24 is fulfilled. And God keeps his promises. You want to know how God keeps his promises? Think of the cross and the resurrection. You want to know if God loves you or not? Think of the cross and the resurrection. Don't judge God by his providences in your life. Don't judge God by what's happening in your life right now. You'll always misread it, always. Judge God by what he did for you in Christ at the cross in the empty tomb. There he's telling you, you're greatly loved. There he's telling you, my yes is louder than my no. There he's telling you, my grace is sufficient. In the end, I win. And nothing can separate you from my love. Here's how one writer summarizes this. He promised Daniel that in 7 weeks, Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt, and they were. He promised that for 62 weeks, Jerusalem would continue to exist, but in a time of trouble, and it did. He promised that the Messiah would come, be killed, and Jerusalem destroyed. It all came about exactly as God decreed. Jesus came, and with his death, he atoned for iniquity. But he also rose again and ascended into heaven, and he promises to come again. And with these events, human history has reached the last days. We are now traveling along the edge of human history, the boundary between time and eternity. Christ can return at any day now. Our God is faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. And as He fulfilled His earlier promises, He will fulfill His promises in these last days. So take heart. Soon Jesus will come again to bring down to this earth the holy city, the New Jerusalem, His church, and establish God's perfect kingdom on earth. Now we stand just where Daniel stood praying. Daniel read the word, and he knew that the time of exile was almost up, and he said what John said at the end of Revelation, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." We are living in the last days. Hebrews 1, in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. We are in the exile, waiting for the exile to end. That's 1 Peter. And we're looking forward to the blessed hope. And we cry out with the saints of the ages. We take up Daniel's prayer and we read the Word of God. And we say with him, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How long will you wait? Come back again." And oh, Lord, what about our sins? What about our sins? And there's the blood of the Lamb. In the new heavens and new earth, it will be sung, "We have overcome by the blood of the Lamb." Let us therefore, like Daniel, entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good while we live in this world. Let us suffer for Him, knowing that we will reign with Him. Let us pray great things, knowing God hears our prayers and God loves us. Let us pray knowing, really, this isn't prosperity gospel. Let us pray knowing that all things are ours in Christ and that all things includes suffering for Him. And if we suffer, we'll reign with Him. All things are yours. They're yes and amen. So pray and work and engage your coworker next to you and show them the love of Christ. You know, Daniel sees that for the exile to end, he needs to pray and confess their sins. We're here, New Testament Daniels, we're in exile, and God says, "I will come back when the gospel has gone into all the world." So start sharing the gospel and He'll return. Start sharing the gospel. Open your mouth and tell your next door neighbor and tell the person at work and show them the love of Christ by your acts and show them by your words. Tell them about this God who sent His Son into the world to die for their sins, for their self-love, for the love of materialism, for the love of this life. And if you trust in Him, He'll forgive your sins. If you repent, He'll forgive and heal you. And He's a Father who loves you. Amen.